2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Our subject tonight is crowns, and that's a good place to look at that and find out the word there. The Bible makes mention of several crowns for Christians to wear. Now, these crowns are descriptive of the attributes of a true believer's life and hope. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that a crown, this kind of crown, is what we would ordinarily associate with as the garland of leaves that's worn by a victor in a game. And at this time in the first century, you've probably seen these kinds of things. A lot of the statuary in the Renaissance age would depict individuals with a garland of leaves around their head, showing that they were victorious, with those kinds of things. And they're also in other artworks, paintings, and things like that. So a person might be a victor in a game, or it might be something that's worn at a wedding, or at a festival, or even in public recognition. And there's the Greek word that's used there is the Greek word stephanos. Now, W.E. Vine says that this garland most commonly used was comprised of leaves of oak, ivy, parsley, myrtle, olive, or a combination of any. And in some cases, the garlands might be cast in gold. And sometimes, although most times, you know, they were kind of just the leaves themselves. So their shelf life wouldn't be very long. Now, there is another kind of crown that you find in the New Testament. I know you find it a couple of times in the book of Revelation. That's a different word. That's the word that we get diadem from. And this is a crown that's used for higher powers, and higher powers than earthly ones. And the ones that are in Revelation, there's one that's worn by Jesus, and there's one that's worn by Satan. And you think about them being higher powers and something along that line, and I thought to myself, well, here's how you should look at it then. We recognize Jesus as being the Prince of Peace, and Satan is the Prince of Darkness. So they wear those kinds of crowns that symbolize their power, whichever way that might go. But this study, we're looking at the crowns that Christians would wear. And there are five of these that we're going to look at. And in each one, we ought to be able to see the connection of the crown also with promises of eternal life. I think that's kind of obvious in the first one here. And the first one here is what we were just looking about. It's called a crown of righteousness. It's going to be given. And you can see that Paul is talking about this in anticipation that he's coming to the end of things. And so it's something that he's looking forward to beyond this life. Now you think about this, and you think about, you know, what all this is about, and righteousness and other things like that. Well, first of all, if you get into the business of what righteousness means, and how a Christian's wearing a crown of righteousness because a Christian has tuned in to the whole subject and the concept of righteousness and being righteous. And that begins by being born again. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said twice in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, you must be born again. Now, we're aware of those instances, I'm sure. But then we also need to kind of factor into this what's said over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 23. So turn over there while over here you see the necessity now being born again. Everything's got a starting point. And you think about something being born. Well, that's a starting point. Or the idea of born again. Well, yeah, okay. There's a new starting point. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, We find you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Well, what's that? That is, here we go, through the living and enduring Word of God. So it's the Word that causes one to be born again. Now we understand that it's the message of the gospel and the instructions in the gospel. They tell us how to be born again. It's just like with the words of Jesus. You know, Nicodemus at first did not understand Jesus, well, you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. He's explaining how you need to be born again. And so the Word of God tells us about this as you're moving toward the righteousness. Now, here's the thing. A person who is born again, go a little further in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, we want to look at verse 7. Let me say before we read the passage, this is one of those verses. I don't know what some people out here in the denominational world do with this passage. I don't know. I really don't. I think that they have all kinds of problems with this. And it's so simple. You have to see what it says. I don't know how you could miss it. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Apparently, there were some people that didn't have this kind of understanding. Now, watch. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, there's no mystery about righteous or righteousness. Actually, the word righteous comes from an old English word, and the old English word is right-wise, rightwise. That was the word. And so if you say that word, right-wise, you can understand how after a while that word being said then morphs into righteous. That's how the English language has worked. We've got a lot of words like this that we use. We're not that way originally, but this is how they come out. Well, so what did right-wise mean? It meant doing the right thing. Now, that's exactly what it meant. Simple word. Whatever there was, whether it was in business, your dealings, or home life, or what, it's just doing the right thing. And now, take that idea forward, and the word morphs into righteous. Isn't that what being righteous is? It's a person who does the right thing. Isn't that what righteousness is? Doing the right thing? Isn't that what Jesus did? Well, he always did the right thing. Now, here's the thing. In the denominational world, there's this common thought that because you're a human being, you can't do anything right. And I mean, one of the most prevalent doctrines in the world has this idea built in. And it's tied to this idea of total depravity. It's total depravity, and that's for everybody. Everybody is totally depraved. That's the first stage of the rocket. The second stage is, you can't do anything right. What do you do with this passage? When it says there that the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous, this passage is telling us that sometimes you do the right thing. I don't believe that everybody's just sinning all the time with every breath, every second, that you wake up in the morning and you kind of throw the covers back and stretch out like that and you've already committed, I don't know, 15, 17, 105, whatever number, sins already before your feet ever hit the floor. I don't think that at all. I don't believe the Scriptures teach that. No, you can practice righteousness or do righteousness, some translations will have. And you can be righteous just as he is righteous. I mean, you see this. The person who's born again is one who's going to do righteousness. This is a person that's going to do the right thing. They're going to be studying from God's Word to see what the instructions are, and they're going to do the right thing. And you know what this presupposes? This presupposes the idea that you're going to come up someplace, sometime, more times than we can imagine. You're going to come up in some situation where you're going to have to make a choice, a decision on what you're going to do. And the idea is that you ought to do the right thing. It's like coming to a fork in the road. Which one are you going to take? You make a decision. You make a choice. And it's generally, it should be based on something. I'm not talking about something that's just a wild guess. Maybe out in the road there might be some wild guess. If you've ever made one, you probably remember how wildly successful that was. You know, I don't need a map. I'll just go out there and, anyway. Martha would probably tell you I've done that. That's why I'm saying this. But anyway, we've got the instructions. We've got the map, and we ought to be able to make the right choice. Do the right thing. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't we have things like Bible study and gospel meetings and whatever the case might be, bulletins and other things, you know, that we hand out, that we pass out, that we encourage and everything. It's to get people to see this is the right thing to do, to prepare us for when those moments come. That's practicing righteousness. It says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 16 of Romans 1, and in the next verse it says, therein. Well, wherein? Well, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, it says that the just shall live by faith. We'll live by faith, or practice righteousness. You need to know about the gospel, and you need to know about these instructions. Just that kind of that simple. And then someone will come along, well, you're putting too much emphasis on yourself, blah, 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 that kind of thing, and not relying on God, and they come up with that kind of an argument. Look at Titus chapter 2. No, we're really relying on God. Titus chapter 2. Now, it starts off in verse 11. Where he's saying that the grace of God has appeared and bringing salvation to all men. Now look at verse 12. Well, how's that done that? Now this is the grace of God, not our own power, works, or anything like that. But instructing us. The grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. In other words, we don't have to do those things that everybody says you're just hopelessly tied up with and you can't help but do them. Yeah, you can. You can deny these things. And then, here's another one. You can live sensibly. The old translation has soberly, sensibly. And what else? Righteously and godly in the present age. You're going to find folks who are going to say, no, you can't live sensibly or righteously or godly, despite what this says right here. But this is included in what the grace of God accomplishes. And then ultimately, in verse 13, that this is readying us for the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the crown of righteousness is something that's important. Now the second one we want to look at is mentioned a couple of times. The one in Revelation. I'm not going to turn over there and read that. I think we're probably familiar with that. Be thou faithful unto death, that you may receive the crown of life. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres or endures under trial or temptation, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, both of these verses are telling us that there's a need to persevere when in times of trial or tribulation. Both of them. And what else do we have? Well, we realize that, yes, there are a lot of problems in this life. And these problems may seem to be great, but you know, they're only temporary. They're described back here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Remember whenever we were studying Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Bruce was teaching the study, and I remember right off one of the first things that Bruce did was have everybody, we all read. You read the whole thing. And that took up the night. And then the next night that we met, we were talking about some of the things that you find in there. And I can remember Bruce bringing up the fact that how many times, it talks about vexation and vanity of spirit. Now, that's the old translation, striving after wind. So many things.
Everybody's all concerned about that, the Ecclesiastes writer said. And they spend so much time and they're pursuing this. I mean, they're just hot on it, you know, and so on. And what's Ecclesiastes say? It's all for naught. It's not the real deal. It's not the important thing. Vanity and vexation, striving after wind. We're supposed to get some wind in a day or so. When that happens, you know, stand outside and see if you can grab a handful of it. That's always been my explanation. You can't do it. No. No, you can't. It shows you the futility. It is the whole point. And to realize these things, they may seem to be great, but really, they're just temporary. James chapter 4 and verse 14. We're familiar with this, aren't we? You do not know what your life may be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Well, look there, I'm just temporary. You're just temporary. We're all just temporary. All these things that are out there, and they're all just temporary as well. Well, we are to look beyond these things to something that's more permanent, something that lasts. Look at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll take a look here, starting in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what's it saying there? We're to look beyond to the greater things that are in store, not treasures here, but treasures in heaven. And the crown of life is given to those who can have the mastery of the situation, as they're explained there, and realize, yes, there are trials and tribulations that come, but we can be the master of the situation if we will keep everything in its proper place and the proper perspective that's due. Now, the third one we want to look at is the crown of rejoicing. This one, I think, sometimes is one of those we might say that kind of falls through the cracks. You know, we've seen these others, and we might have recognized them at times or two. I really think sometimes, I look at the New Testament, I look at all the books of the New Testament, and sometimes I think to myself, you know, it seems to me that the ones that kind of get left out, obviously the book of Philemon, I think that gets overlooked. But I think the two letters to the Thessalonians kind of get left out as well. But anyway, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, let me turn the page here. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Exaltation, rejoicing, is what other translations have. A crown of rejoicing. What do Christians have to rejoice about? Are we rejoicing? Do we look like the song that we were just singing a few moments ago? Sing and be happy. Can you sing that song with your countenance looking like you've been fatally struck with something? No. We should be showing appreciation, gratitude, gladness. What do we have to rejoice about? Well, I think the greatest thing that we have to rejoice about, that we find revealed in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. You know the passage. There's joy over the sinner who repents. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Great joy. Joy in heaven. Among the angels. Over the sinner who will repent. And then when we see in the book of Acts how the gospel went down to Samaria. We were talking about that a little bit in Bible class this morning. Look at Acts chapter 8. There's a couple things I want you to see in Acts chapter 8. And one of those starts off in Samaria. Philip's there preaching and things happen. And,
And it kind of being summed up here just a little bit. And I see I've got the wrong passage down there. Well, wait just a second. Okay. I've got 18:8 there, but it's actually 18. I got 8:18 on there, but it's actually 8, chapter 8, verse 8. There was much rejoicing in that city, the city of Samaria. And you think about that, well, what were they rejoicing about? Well, the gospel had come there. And there was this preaching going on. And you can see that there were even individuals, miracles were being performed. There was a lot of occasion for some rejoicing. And then over later on in the chapter, Philip's found in an area of wilderness, if you will, where no one lives, on a road, going to Gaza, and he runs into a man from Ethiopia. And it all comes about, and at the end of the story, it says in verse 39 that they went on his way rejoicing. Well, that's actually the eunuch that goes on his way rejoicing there. Well, what's he rejoicing about? Well, you read in the passage, he'd heard about Jesus from Philip, and he'd been baptized. And you know what? Those folks back in Samaria, you read about them hearing and believing and being baptized, men and women. So the rejoicing that's going on here is because there had been obedience to the gospel. Now, obviously, the people that are obeying the gospel ought to be rejoicing about this, but you know what? We ought to be rejoicing with them whenever that takes place. So we've got things to rejoice over. How about Acts chapter 11? Acts chapter 11, just go forward just a few pages there in your Bibles in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. Now when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So Christians, again, ought to be joyous over the blessings and promises of God. And all of this takes place whenever there's all these things that are going on, and Barnabas gets sent to Antioch. Now, he's sent over there because there's things going on, and Barnabas is going to go over there to assist in all this, in the teaching and everything that's going on. He gets there and he sees everything that's happening, and he's rejoicing right with everyone else. He sees all this, and he was, you know, just with all of them and encouraged them all to continue in all of these things. Now, another one we want to look at, you might turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find mention of another crown, and this one is in verse 25. And interestingly, the New American Standard doesn't have crown there. I don't know why. Same word. But it says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's crown. But we, an imperishable. And we would understand imperishable crown. We live in this day and age in a sports-saturated culture. I just don't think there's any way that you can argue that that's not the case. Whether you like sports or not, maybe if you just like a little bit of sports, so it's still a sports-saturated culture. But we understand, don't we, that the success of these folks that are out there engaged in any kind of sporting activity, whether at the professional level or the amateur level, it comes directly. Any success comes directly from first hard work. There's the repetition of practice. There's sacrifices and other things. Have you ever put your hand at doing something and found out just how difficult it was? You know, a lot of people say, well, hitting a golf ball, you know, they talk about how difficult that is. Well, I'll admit that it is, but it's not been the most difficult thing I ever tried to do sport-wise. You know what it was? The most difficult thing for me to do sports-wise, I've always been involved in sports. Our kids, Martha was involved in sports. The most difficult thing for me, bowling. Roll that ball down there and knock those pins down. I got the concept. It sounds so easy. And it's the most maddening thing I've ever tried to do. I mean, there are times when the ball goes down there and I feel like throwing myself down the alley head first. I don't know. But I realize that these folks that you see, and I used to bowl with some of them, and they made it look so easy and everything. They probably worked at it a little harder, a little different than I did, practiced a little more. That all matters, you know. Like with someone who leads the singing or teaches the class or whatever it is. Whatever a person does, they've probably done it more than once. They've probably looked for different things and everything and helps and so on. Now, the Christian, likewise, is to strive for the mastery of his faith, and that comes through hard work in study, repetition of practice, sacrifice, etc. Right? Sure. Same thing. Now, maybe in different venues, but it's the same thing. Now, the Christian is expected to run his race with patience, it says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. See, don't do like I did with bowling. I finally just quit altogether. I haven't bowled in years. Don't plan on bowling anymore either. Done with the whole thing. But anyway, we're not supposed to be like that. We keep at it. And I know that you've done that kind of thing, haven't you? Haven't you tried something again and again and again and again because you want to get it right? You want to do this. You want to master this, whatever it is. Sure you do. You know, I can remember after Daniel had obeyed the gospel. I don't know. It was like a couple months or something like that. And we used to have, like we do here, we had on Sunday morning, they had a reading before the sermon at some point. And notice one day up on the board that there's his name. He'd noticed it ahead of me. Well, he got anxious about it. Now, I'm using that word advisedly. He was more than anxious. You know what I mean. He was about 12. So you can imagine. And he thought about that, thought about that, thought about that. And he said, Dad, he said, I'm supposed to do this on Sunday. Yeah. He said, do you have scriptures to read? And I said, yes, I do. And I told him where they were at. They were in 1 John. I believe it was 1 John 1 or 2. And he looked it over, and he, I know what he was doing. He was looking this over. You know what he's doing? He's looking for landmines. And he found one. Propitiation. A 12-year-old boy sees that word, and he comes in there, and he looked like he was trying to swallow an alphabet block or something. You know, he comes in there, and he's got his Bible, and he said, what is that? He wasn't wanting a definition. I know he's wanting to know how to pronounce it. So we worked on it, and we worked on it. And then that was it. But I know he kept after it. I would see him working on that word, just that word. And one night, Martha and I were watching the Braves on TV. And so he comes into the living room, goes towards the TV, stands right in front of it, clears his throat, and sticks his chest out. Propitiation. And that was it. And off he went back to his room. But he had worked so hard all week to master the pronunciation of that word. And can't we associate with that ourselves? And not necessarily when we're 12 years old. Maybe when we're 60-some years old. We're still doing that kind of thing. Because, you know, we want to be successful with this. And not just, well, I can't, and just move on. I think we understand that quite well. Now, along the way, though, as we're running, there are occasions where success could be hindered. I'll just use that word there. How about Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, there's lots of things that can hinder us. But I think most of the time, when something hinders us from obeying the truth, we let it happen. We let these things hinder us. And where we could avoid things. But unfortunately, we allow it to happen. The Christian continues, as I always think, as kind of an endurance runner. And an endurance runner, any kind of runner, doesn't matter what it is, any runner understands that the prize is not the starter's pistol.
I've run lots of races when I was in high school and college. And I never one time in any race when you're standing there and you're all tensed up and ready to go at the sound of that gun that they fired that gun off and then walked over and gave you a medal or a ribbon. Now they don't do that. No, they're passed out at the finish line, right? That's right. And if we think of an endurance runner, somebody that's running a good distance, that's not what I did. But I ran the shorter ones. But somebody who's doing that, no matter if it's a short, long, whatever the case is, but I really think the Christian's in it for the long haul, more like an endurance runner. But the reward is at the finish line. Now the last one, and by no means the last one, by means of less importance or anything like that. It's just, that's kind of the way I put them together. I don't know why. But it's in 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 4. And I got this one here because I think this is one that I hope is not overlooked. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, in the context here, and you go back to the start of the chapter, the context. Peter is actually addressing elders and their work and example to the flock and what that leads you to. That's what the work of elders leads all of us to. Receiving the unfading crown of glory. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, to say that there are few, or but a few, capable, qualified men, there's lots of places that just don't have elders. A lot of them. They don't have anybody qualified. So it's almost an understatement to say that this is what happens today. There are many good men. If you fail to be qualified for an elder, it's not some character flaw, could be, but it's not necessarily that, and it's certainly not a charge or an accusation or a personal slam or anything. It's not anything like that. Many good men fail to meet the qualifications, and I'll tell you what, a lot of times it's due to problems in their own families. Things have gotten out of hand and out of control. Most of the time with the children, not with those individuals. And they've got a responsibility, I understand. But let me also say that sometimes there are men that are appointed to serve, and then they're found out to be woefully inept. And I've seen that. There are some that are appointed and they become dictatorial. They become little more than some tyrant in a tin hat, if you will. They stifle progress for the sake of personal exaltation. It's sad that that happens sometimes. I think that's happened in the past. I think that happens today. And elders such as that, obviously, they fall short of the crown of glory and cause others to fall short of the crown of glory. I think the thing that has been the most disappointing thing I've ever seen from elders, from any elder, elders or an elder, is whenever
a decision is made. And obviously there's lots of decisions that need to be made on a number of things. But when a decision is made, and the decision is made by this individual or the individuals on the basis of what's best for me personally, I'm in control, I can make the decision, and I'm going to make the decision that suits me personally. And what about the congregation? They'll just have to like it. That's disappointing to an extreme degree. And I've experienced that kind of, seen that kind of thing that goes on. Well, we're going to do this or that or the other because I don't want to fool with anything else, and that kind of thing, and decisions are made. Leadership isn't like that. There are a few elders, who are faithful, unassuming, godly, sacrificing leaders of God's heritage. They will receive a great reward. And how good it is to know of churches where there are scriptural elders performing their duties. I think I've got that up there. Now, I think to myself that there's too many times also what I've seen is that someone decides that the eldership is the enemy, and someone needs to be opposing them, and I guess it's up to me. I mean, that's the attitude I've seen. I don't know how else to describe it. I'm being blunt, but that's how I would depict it. And instead of viewing elders as the enemy, and I've got to do everything I can to oppose everything that they do or ask or say or whatever. Do you suppose that if someone's like that, they've ever worded a prayer and included their elders with it? And then, when was the last time I did that? And the godly men that lead the congregation, that I've taken any time to pray for them and be thankful for them and to show my appreciation in prayer, and maybe sometimes to verbalize that. It's something to think about, isn't it? The wearing of the crown of glory for elders will be determined by how well one has served as an elder in the Lord's church. Not just being an elder, but how well you have served. Well, in conclusion, these crowns are highly descriptive expressions of language, and they show us that diligent preparation and service in the kingdom is required on everyone's part in order to receive in the life to come. We talked about being born again. Now would be an opportunity, if you'd like to become a child of God, to do so. And a number of these things that we've already discussed can be yours. You can begin to enjoy these things, to be participants in them, and to look forward to some of the rewards that will come as a result of all of this. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, we encourage you to come right now while together we stand and sing.